We are starting a new book today. We are beginning the letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, we left the book of Acts last week. And Paul had made it to Rome. Well, now we're going to backtrack several years before Paul had ever made it to Rome when he wrote this letter. So I think about how amazing that must have been for Paul as when he was told by the Lord Jesus Christ, hey, as you witness to me here in Jerusalem, so you must do in Rome. I'm sending you to Rome. And Paul had at that time already written the letter to them. And now he was going to go see them for the first time. So this letter, again, written before he had ever arrived there. It was probably, you know, it depends on which commentary you believe, but somewhere between the year 56 and 58 AD that he wrote this letter, and he wrote it from Corinth on his third missionary trip. Now, when you talk about to the Romans, even though, the Roman Empire, Rome itself, being a city, but the entirety of the world, the known world at that time, was the Roman Empire, which was born in 27 BC. But Rome itself and its own little world had been founded like in 753 BC. Now, in Rome, where this letter went, there are over a million people there at the time, and either half or most of them were slaves. The Roman Empire, according to Warren Wiersbe, says that there were, in the entire Roman Empire, there were over 60 million slaves. This is the world that they lived in. Paul was writing this letter to them in order that they would be prepared for his coming. But also, this is the greatest groundwork of biblical doctrine. If you ever want to know how it's all put together, Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, needed to send this letter to Rome to let them know how it's all put together, what this is all about. Now, having written one of the greatest letters of all the letters to these Romans, Paul, being excited to come and witness to the Romans, it would be here that he would be martyred under Caesar Nero. And so while the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, while they spoke of the life of Jesus and the things he did, and you know many of the things that we know about salvation, Romans was really written in order to tell us really what it all means, how it all works, how a person is made right before God. And by the way, that was my prayer for us, is that those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be transformed over the course of the teaching of this book. I've had other pastors tell me, like the first time I taught this book was 18 years ago. And my pastor friend saying, oh man, you're starting Romans, this is great because your whole church is going to be transformed if they will sit under the teaching of Romans. And I understand that completely. And I saw a lot of people get their lights turned on. I'm talking about Christians who got their focus right. Christians who began to really understand grace. But there's something else. My prayer is not that we Christians would be transformed, but that the unbelievers would be transformed. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, test yourselves, see if you're in the faith. I think if you read through the book of Romans, that'll be a great test. That's where that template is, to see if you are saved. We are going to learn about law, grace, our sinfulness, and God's goodness. We're going to learn about Israel's place in all of this, and we're going to learn about the Gentiles' place in all of this. If you are not a Jew, you are a Gentile, by the way. And I know, I would say, well, wait, I'm Mexican. I know that, but you're a Gentile if you're not a Jew. I don't care what you are. So we have Israel's place, and we have the rest of the world's place. And we are also instructed how to live the new life. Now, I'm going to give you note takers something to do here. For a simple outline of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 is doctrinal. And chapters 12 through 16 is behavioral. If you were to break it down further, and I think this is a good outline, chapters 1 and 2 speaks of condemnation. And say, they'll go, oh my goodness, we're going to have a lot of fun in chapters 1 and 2. Yes, we are. Condemnation. Chapters 3 through 5, salvation from that condemnation. Chapters 6 through 8, sanctification. And that is what we do with our salvation. What does salvation look like? What are we supposed to do with this? And then chapters 9 through 11 is just wonderful, amazing, crazy. It explains Israel's state, their purpose in all of this, and how it affects the rest of the world. And then chapters 12 and 13, Christian living. You know, what is it to be a Christian? How are we to live out this doctrine? And then chapters 14 through 16 speaks of Christian liberty, our freedom in Christ, and what to do with that freedom. So there is your outline of the entire book of Romans. And so we're going to do we'll try to get seven verses out of it this morning. And if you would outline the first seven verses, here are the two parts. First part is verses 1 through 6, which is who is writing this letter and who it is about. And then verse 7 is who is he writing to? Okay, now, today is a day of terminology. There are lots of Christian-y things in the Bible. What do you mean by Christian-y? It's not the, you know, words like sanctification, justification, I like this one, propitiation, or even just the word grace. What in the world do these things mean, and why do we have to read them? And a lot of people in the church today, and as far as I've been a Christian, I've learned that there are so many Christians who learn these words and learn to say them and say them with confidence, but when asking them what they mean, they don't know. It just feels good to say them because you know you have it. Oh, man, I've got justification. Yeah, what does that mean? Well, you know, I've got it, man. And so it is so important that you and I take every one of these Christian-y things, these Christian-y words and terms, and be able to break them down and articulate them in pedestrian language. Because if we're unable to do that, then how in the world are you going to understand what you're reading? How in the world will you even have a foundation by which to walk on? Again, we can use these words and paint them on the outside. And if we say them over and over again, it feels good. But we're going to learn what it all means. Now, this isn't going to be the only day of defining terms. Because, you know, Paul's going to bring up some more terms as we go. But these are actually, most of the terms will be this morning in the first seven verses. And so, with that, let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, and Lord, you know me right now. I mean, I'm pumped up. I'm so excited to look into this book. How amazing it is that you would speak to a guy like Paul. You would break his heart, mold his heart, and speak to him by your Spirit, that you would speak to us these words, that we might understand what you've done, what we need, and how you so freely offer it to us. Lord, right now, even now, those of us who are born again believers, Lord, may we rejoice. May we rejoice in this incredible gift, this grace you've poured out on us. And may we even learn more about how crazy this is, that you would give this to us. I ask you for those who are unbelievers listening right now. They're trying to figure this out. I ask you that you'd open their eyes and break their hearts, and that they too would receive this love that you have. Oh Lord, we beg you to pour out your love on us. Speak to us where we need to be spoken to. And we ask that we would be able to hear you, and it would be translated to our hearts and to our feet. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think about how fun this is this morning to go about each different term that he brings up in the introduction, because some of y'all are going to get hit by one term or another. You know, sometimes when there's just one subject going on, you know, some people might even think that, oh, this one doesn't apply to me, which, by the way, that's a lie, no matter what we open from the Word of God. But y'all going to get hit today. And I think what's great is y'all going to get hit, like, really just by the grace of God. So this is fun. All right. So with that, we are taking this verse, these seven verses, which, by the way, Paul, in particularly Paul fashion, doesn't know when to use a period when he's writing. I think, what is it? Is it Ephesians chapter 1 that has no period until the end? I don't know. But, you know, that guy, he was the king of run-on sentences. And you'd have to stop and say, wait, what is this? And so with that said, you know what? Let's just go ahead and read the seven verses we're going to do. Then we're going to go back and get it a piece at a time. So we'll see it all in its context and then say, what? And then we'll go back and get it. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Oh, there's a period. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know at the beginnings of the letters in those days from that culture, they began with who it was from. We sign it at the end of the letter. I think they did it right. We do it wrong. And because if you know what I mean? Sometimes you get a letter, especially hate mail. If you get hate mail, you'd sure like to know who's writing it, you know? And you start to read it, go, oh, who is this from? You know, and then you got to go dig to the end of it and look. And then you say, well, they won't even sign it because most hate mail, they won't sign. But it'd be great just to put your name at the beginning so we know who it's from. Then we know whether or not we want to read it. Sorry. Okay. So we begin with the one writing the letter, Paul. And he identifies himself as Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. But Paul, of course, is the same guy we just followed from chapter 16 all the way to chapter 28 of Acts. He was the guy who got saved in Acts chapter 9. He was a Pharisee. He was out trying to kill Christians. And his name was Saul at the time. And the Lord interrupted him, knocked him off his horse, and gave him life. And he would be called, he'd be chosen to serve the Lord in a way that that no one else had ever served him. And he would later be called Paul. It doesn't say that he changed his name to Paul. Some say that he had, you know, as with a lot of people, he had two different names, or what some people called him Saul, some people called him Paul. But I find it interesting that in the book of Acts, he started out as Saul, and we never see him called Saul again. Saul being the name of the first king of Israel, and he was a rotten king, though he was the first king. And Paul came from the same tribe that King Saul had come from. And so perhaps Paul had been named Saul as an honor to him as just the first king, you know, naming him after the first king. But I don't know. I don't get into that and Saul's character and such. But after we see him, meet him as Saul, the next thing we know is they're calling him Paul now. And Paul means little. That is significant. Because when he was Saul, there was nothing little about him at all. He was very special in his own eyes. He was full of hatred. He believed that was led by God Almighty. And he wanted to hurt, kill anybody that would be a Christian. But let's just say it this way, but the joke was on him. God saved him. And he became a Christian. And the only way you can become a Christian is to become little. Or should I say, the moment you see God, the moment you see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified on your behalf, you understand that you are a lot smaller than you ever thought you were. And that is the person that God can use. That's who Paul was. Which is good news because God can use anybody. You can start off really small. You might think yourself, oh, I'm just a loser. Everybody told me I was a loser when I was growing up, and so I've just been a loser. And then but the problem is a lot of people use their loser status as a badge, you know, some badge of honor. What's so great when you come to faith in the Lord, you'll lose that badge. And you'll find out that you are littler than you thought you were. But it's there where God's strength is. It is there where God can do the most amazing things. And Paul is proof of that. He calls himself a bondservant, or as it reads in the Old King James, servant. Some of your translations might read slave, because the word is actually doulos, which means slave. Like slave, slave, slave. The definition of that Greek word doulos is literally or figuratively, involuntarily or voluntarily, a slave. Frequently, therefore, in a qualified sense of subjection or subserviency. And so, literally or figuratively, slave. By choice or not by choice, slave. Whatever. I am the Lord's slave. Now, Paul is going to explain in chapter 6 that every person on the planet chooses their master because we are all slaves. There is no way that somebody can truthfully say about themselves that they are not a slave to something. Of course, everyone addicted to alcohol or drugs or pornography or those are the big ones, you know. You're a slave. You know you're a slave. It calls, you come running. Yes, master. But what happens is that when we get to chapter 6, we'll see that we were once slaves of unrighteousness, but now the Lord has set us free, and we're no longer slaves to unrighteousness. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody just, you know, you just change your slave status. Well, I'm not a slave to anybody. I do what I want. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to self. You're a slave to your own appetites. When you get saved, you get a new master. It's wonderful. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you find that, oh, what an incredible master I serve. who has set me free from so many cruel masters, the cruel masters of sin, the cruel masters of pride. And the Lord just loves me and loves me and loves me. And Paul saying, yep, I am his slave, and that's all there is to it. He says he's called to be an apostle. Now, there are two senses of apostle, and he is definitely both of them, but apostle means ambassador or a sent one. And we know that Jesus chose 12 apostles, and that we know that in heaven, in the future, we see that the city, the New Jerusalem, the foundations of the city are going to be on the apostle, the names of the 12 apostles. Well, Judas didn't make the cut. Now, chapter 1 of Acts, maybe Matthias made the cut. We don't know. We never heard from him again. But then Paul calls himself an apostle, and he was more apostle-y than any of them. And so with that, I would say that Paul was that 12th apostle, Judas's replacement. And we'll see when we get there if we see Paul's name or Matthias' name. And you know what? It doesn't matter. But what we do know is that there were 12 apostles having that office. But then there is another thing about apostles, and that is, just generally speaking, we are called to be apostles, and that is ambassadors of Jesus Christ sent for his purpose. That's what we are. It's not, you know, it's not just something, well, you know, that guy's an apostle, and I'm just, you know. No, we're all called to that. But again, not to a place of authority in that, but rather a place of subserviency to the Lord. So, called to be an apostle. What a weird thing to be called. This is where you have to stop and consider, maybe put it into our own world for a second to see the gravity of this. The word in the Greek means to be invited or summoned and placed. Let me give you a real cheesy example, but then it'll help us get to the good example. In that, I've had the honor in my life, ever since I started at 18 years old, to receive phone calls from people offering me jobs. Offering me jobs that I never applied for, never asked for, and I didn't even know the guy who called me. And that was always fun. It was always a wonderful honor and humbling. It's like, what? What are you? Why are you calling me? And it didn't make sense. And it was usually for, you know, for teaching at a school or to go sing somewhere or do something. And I had some crazy phone calls. Anyway, I said yes to a couple of them. I said no to a few of them. But it was really nice to get the call. Felt good. But even like a greater call. Now imagine this phone call. There was a kid that Aaron and I used to babysit. All right. He grew up to be a performer, all right? And one day he gets a call from Brian May. Now some say, well, who's Brian May? Well, he's a guitar player for the rock band Queen. They're, you know, in the 70s and they're... And he's asking him if he would like to come and audition with them and that maybe he could replace Freddie Mercury in the band. Now... I can't, and anyway, by the way, this is what he does. He's still doing it, isn't he? Who knows? Is he? Yeah, okay. You know what? The name is Adam Lambert. I don't know if you heard that name, Adam Lambert, before, and I think most of you probably don't, and I think that's great. But some of y'all are saying, really? You used to babysit him? And that's the only thing you're going to remember from this whole study. Shame on you. I think about I think about some of the things, the stories I've shared about here that were just those worldly, useless things. And boy, those are things, oh man, tell me more about that. You know, like, oh, all right, well. But that had to be a mind blower. Hey, you want to sing in this band and go on tour with us? It's like, I can't believe I'm getting a call like this. This is crazy. And I'm sure he was definitely honored and humbled and very excited. And of course, he said yes, and he did it. Though he did have the option whether or not he wanted to do that. But I gave you that example because I was thinking about the craziest worldly example of being called. To me, that was the craziest worldly example of getting a call from somebody to ask you to do something. But now, let's put it where Paul is. That when God calls you, something comes over you that you're certain that he is calling you. You are certain that he is speaking to you. And you are certain he's calling the wrong guy. And you are, yet with that, you've got that paradox going. It's like, you know he's calling the wrong guy, but you know, there you are just kind of going forward, going, okay. Talk about calling. When Corey Kilgus got saved, and he was hanging around here, bouncing off the walls, and I brought him to Chile with me. He was a young Christian. And I brought him to Chile. And I caught him by himself just sitting there. It's funny. There's a lot of activity going on in the room. A lot of the Chileans were there. And, of course, our team was there. And he was just sitting there just with his, just like staring at the floor by himself in the middle of all of this. And I walked over to him. I said, hey. And he looked up at me with this desperation. I mean, it was desperate. And I told him, I said, you're called, bro, aren't you? You're called. And he just nodded. Yes. Well, we're still not done with his story, but what God has done through that man down in Peru and Trujillo, and how many people have been saved and discipled, and the church there in Trujillo, and it's just amazing what God has done through that guy. But you know, it was that, like, why is God talking to me? Why is God talking to me like this? But he's calling. He's calling, hey, Corey, hey, you want to really give yourself to me? Do you really want to go for this? Because I am calling you to go to South America and spread the gospel and disciple Christians. And you're just like at the phone going, I think about all the worldly callings we've ever had from people in the world. How insignificant are they? How completely insignificant. But when God calls, you know something is really way dead serious. And it was a lot of fun for me to watch Corey get rocked like that. I'll tell you, when God calls, you don't have a choice, by the way. When he calls and you know it's him, and you know he's calling you to do specifically this thing, whatever it may be, you know it's him, and you know you don't even have a choice. You can't, and you know the drill with Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, there he is standing before God, and the Lord's on the throne, his train of the road fills the temple, and there's smoke from the, and the angels are flying around, and there's Isaiah going, oh, woe is me, for I am undone. He just realizes, because when you're in the presence of God, you know you have no business being there. So many people outside of the presence of God saying, yeah, when I see God, I've got a couple things I need to say to him. Oh, dude, you're gonna, when you get in the presence of God, you have nothing to say. And all Isaiah could see was like, I don't really belong here. I hang out with people. I'm a man of unclean lips. I hang out with people of unclean lips. But the Lord purged him and touched him. The angel took a coal from the altar, put it on his mouth, and cleansed him. Said, okay, now you're good. And so it is with you and me. We stand face to face with God Almighty, and we go, I don't belong here. And God says, I will make you belong here. My son will pay your price. And you are touched with a coal from that altar. There's Isaiah. Now that he's been touched, purged of that sin, God says, all right, you know, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I think it's so funny that you notice that Isaiah was the only one standing there. Nobody else was there. It's that trick that you see in the silly movies, you know, in a line of guys saying, you know, okay, who will volunteer to go out in the jungle and, you know, eat bugs? And, you know, just step forward, and everybody steps back except one guy, you know. He's standing there. And there's Isaiah standing there as if by some cruel trick, thinking, oh boy, you're calling me. Who will go for you? And I'm the only guy standing here. I guess I'll do it. There's no way around it. Moses out there in the wilderness, who thought he had been called, and then he went and did it his way, and that didn't work out. Now he's running for his life, and he lived in the desert for 40 years. And by this time, he knew he was never going to be called, and he just blew it. But the Lord came back. And maybe some of you have been called at one time, and then you went somewhere else. Don't think the Lord might not come back to you and say, hey, remember I called you to this? But there was Moses, alone, in the desert, talking to a burning bush. Nobody else was there. It was just Moses. Like Amos. Amos was the funny one. Amos came from Judah, but he was called to go up to Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, and it was there that King Jeroboam the second told him, go away, stop ministering here, stop prophesying here. We don't want to hear it. And Amos said, look, like I want to do this? He goes, I was a sheep breeder, a tender of sycamore fruit. I was minding my own business when one day God just said, you don't do that anymore. You are my prophet, and I want you to go to Israel. So, you know, there's Amos going, look, I'm just going to do this, but just know it's not my idea. And so these are the things that make up the call of God. It is absolutely supernatural. It's absolutely crazy. But you will talk about absolutely supernatural. God will empower you to do what he's called you to do. And as much as I didn't ever want to be a pastor, and I was just way cool traveling church to church, singing songs, the Lord just said, I didn't make you for that. I called you to be a pastor. These are the things that make you wonder if God is thinking straight, right? Well, so here is Paul. He is called. He can't do anything else. He's called to be an apostle, the one who is sent, the ambassador, the representative of God, separated to the gospel of God, separated. Now, gospel, by the way, means good news. It is the good news. The good news is this, everybody, listen tight. God loves you. There's your good news. This world hates you. Satan hates you. He's the one running the media, by the way. The media hates you, wants you to be afraid. The media wants to control you. It wants to be your master. The good news is, God loves you. He demonstrated his love that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Demonstrated that love at the cross. Greater love has no one than this, and laid down his life for his friends. And of course, Jesus said that, but he laid down his life for those who would be his friends. He didn't lay down his life for just friends. He laid down his life for all the enemies. I was his enemy, and he laid down his life for me. He loves you. The fact is this, and we're going to learn this as we go, and this is why this Romans just settles everything, makes everything black and white clear. That we are sinners, and we cannot undo that. It is our nature, our very nature, and it is the very thing that separates us from God. And the wages of sin is death. But the Lord came as a man, the Son of God, Jesus, and died on the cross, laid his life down on our behalf. As that substitute, he took our punishment because he loves us. We didn't ask him to do it. We're so pompous, we think that we're fine without that sacrifice. Well, face God, I'm a good guy. But God loved you from the foundations of the earth. He loves you now. And he demonstrated that at the cross. He was buried. He died, was buried, and on the third day rose. And so we now know that he has power over sin and death. This is good news for the sinner. Now the problem is, we're going to look at a couple chapters worth of proving that we're sinners. Some people are still not convinced. And their arguments are so funny. You ever say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? And they say, well, yeah, everybody sinned. Okay, so have you sinned? He goes, well, yeah, everybody. But so it's not a problem. I'm not a problem. Like, you are. You're separated from God because of that. No, I don't think so. But the good news is that he loves you, and he made that bridge for you. Made it out of the cross. This is the gospel of God, the good news. Paul is coming to us with good news. Paul was a Pharisee. Hey, a Pharisee who's just so religious and so self-righteous, always looking down at others. Oh, he was a horrible, horrible self-righteous man. And Paul was that Pharisee, but it's great, and I think he's doing a play on words here because Pharisee means separatist. And he's saying, now I'm separated to the gospel of God. I was separated to my own righteousness and to what I believed I was following the law really good. But after meeting Jesus, I realized how small I am, and I learned good news. The good news of God. And now I am separated to that. Verse 2. I know, same thing you think every Sunday. I'm not even going to say what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking, and you do too, so I won't even bring it up. But if I have to cut this off in the middle somewhere, you know I will. So we'll get what we can. Verse 2. separated the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, we've been through this over and over again in the book of Acts. We saw it over and over again. Everywhere the disciples went and preached the gospel, they used the Old Testament scriptures to do it, to prove that Jesus is the Christ. This is one of the most wonderful, wonderful miracles of what God has given us, and that is the prophecies of the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before the Lord came, but then when the Lord came, he filled in every blank, he colored in everything. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The Pharisees, the rabbis, they really believed that just knowing the Torah, having that done, that they had eternal life because they had these words. But they didn't know that it was a treasure map and that these words were leading to Christ himself, leading to their salvation. And they wouldn't go where the words would tell them to go. And they're stuck in the deadness of the law, the deadness of their own sins, because the law, we'll learn in chapter 3, will never justify anybody. Nobody will be justified by trying to keep the law. The law does not have that power. It only has the power to condemn. And so here they were looking at the Old Testament scriptures. They couldn't see Jesus, but man, those who could, their lives were changed. And so we see that the Old Testament is what leads us to, well, the New Testament. It always pointed to the New Testament. We have Psalm 22 as a prophecy of the crucifixion. Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, if we had a lot of time, I could maybe show you almost 300 specific prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. It's all over the place. And besides all the shadows and pictures, and every one of those is really a prophecy. And so the Old Testament scriptures, it was the promise to the world, first to Israel, then the rest of the world. Now, concerning his son, aha. Bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be the which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Okie dokie. Some terminology here. First, Paul reminds us that it was all of this was concerning Jesus Christ, that the gospel of God is all about Jesus Christ, the man. And Paul begins verse, 3 here, reminding us that he was born of the seed of David in that Jesus was all man. He points to Christ's humanity. Born of the seed of David, that goes back again to the prophecies, and that throughout they were looking for their Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would be king of Israel, and he was going to sit on the throne of David. And so he had to be a direct descendant of King David, and he was a direct descendant both through his mother and his what would be a foster dad in Joseph, just in case anybody wanted to argue with him. God set it up so that there wouldn't be any argument, and that's where Jesus was born, to the Virgin Mary. And so he was all God, but notice he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but also declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And so we see his humanity and his divinity. Being the Son of God, he was all man, he was all God. I know that's 200%, but God can do that. It was not a 50-50 thing. But notice, and I want you to see, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is the proof of his claim. Because Jesus said he was the Son of God. And then he gave them ultimate proof, according to the power of the Holy Spirit, through his life, in his life, but then raised by God, raised by the Holy Spirit, raised by himself. And I'm sorry, I didn't bring any of the verses forward on that. That would be a good study for you, just to look. See, well, who raised Jesus anyway? And you'll find that the Spirit raised him. You'll find that Jesus raised himself. You'll see that the Father raised him. And so, well, who did? God! And that's all there is to it. But anyway, I do think that Paul's intention was to mention all three of the Trinity here in verse 4, the Son, Jesus, of God, the Father, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, Holy Spirit. I just think that that's what he was up to in that verse. Now, understand about the resurrection and it being the sign. The Jews wanted a sign. Jewish leadership, they wanted a sign. They had to have a sign. And the sign they were looking for was that of a kind of an Elijah sign. That way they could say it really came from God. All this stuff about Jesus feeding thousands with a couple of fish sandwiches, all this stuff about Jesus opening the eyes of the blind, all this stuff about Jesus making the lame walk and the deaf hear, that's not good enough for us, they said. We want a real miracle that's going to prove you're Messiah, which nothing in the scripture said that the Messiah was going to do this miracle and that's all it was and that will be the proof. It never said that. Although much of the Old Testament, again, prophesied what Jesus would do. I think Isaiah chapter 35 is a good spot to see that the things Jesus did, opening the eyes of the blind and such. But they didn't want to go with that. We want an Elijah sign, which is fire from heaven. You make fire come down from heaven, then we can talk. And Jesus wouldn't give them that sign. Now, I start thinking about that. Maybe they, in their own understanding, had a point in that you might be able to pull off tricks, or they said that his power came from Beelzebub, that Jesus' power came from Satan, and you know, they knew it was supernatural, but they just wouldn't accept it was God. But if you make fire come down from heaven, then we know it's God. Now, if Jesus had done that, and there happened to be a cloud in the sky, they would have called it luck. Because fire from heaven is merely lightning. And if it's a cloudy day and they said, show us a sign from the sky, and then lightning struck, they'd say, well, lightning was going to strike anyway. You got lucky that you said it right when it happened. Sort of like you get lucky when your cat comes when you call it. And so you can always come up with this idea that, nah, that really wasn't it. But I start thinking, okay, what if it's a totally clear blue sky and then pow, lightning comes out of a clear blue sky. Man, would that would seem quite convincing. I think I'd be convinced. I mean, well, okay, this is real. This guy's real. He made lightning come out of a blue sky. It would seem convincing. But in all reality, that does nothing for us aside from satisfying curiosity. Think about that for a second. This is so amazing about our God. He was not interested in showing us this kind of proof that was more or less a show, you know, to their curious demands. Jesus said, I'm not going to do that for you. I'll tell you what, you want a sign? I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, he says that, you know, Jonah was in the whale 3 days. And then he was spit out on shore. So the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth and will rise again. You want a sign? There's your sign. Oh, man, That's awesome. I mean, that's an amazing sign, because really, check this out. Listen, the resurrection is not only the ultimate sign and proof that Jesus is the Son of God and he's our Savior, but the sign that Jesus gave is the ultimate answer to man's greatest problem. Lightning from the sky doesn't answer anybody nothing. But everybody, well, they either avoid the thought, or they're afraid of death. We don't like death. Even though it happens to everybody, we're always surprised. We're surprised when somebody dies. You know, even, you know, Grandma Tilly, you know, she was 146 and she dies. And you're going, how could this happen? Well, I don't mean to be cold or anything, or maybe I do mean to be cold, but it happens to everybody. But we all instinctively, intuitively, we know that death is wrong. We know it's wrong. We know that destruction is wrong. We know that we're not supposed to die. And we have eternity living in us. Now, where you spend that eternity is totally up to you. But those who wondered, those who wanted to know, and we all make up our own stories, and everybody knows, you know, and they go, oh, okay, so they're afraid of death, and so they start making up their own stories about what happens after death, according to what they want to happen, according to what they believe is going to happen. I mean, you know, they come up with these weird ideas that God's got a scale in heaven and he weighs your good deeds against your bad deeds. And, you know, and so everybody knows, well, I've done way more good things than bad things, and so I'm good. Leave me alone, I'm good. The problem with that is, even if God did it that way, none of y'all would make it anyway. Let's be real. You saw focus every rotten thing you ever done. And I know how you are. Let's go back to the road where I fail greatly, okay? You're on the road. When somebody goes at the wrong time at the four-way stop, you condemn them to hell, right? Now, when I go at the wrong time at the four-way stop and somebody says, hey, I condemn you to hell, you know what I say? I say, back off. It was just a mistake. I didn't do anything. Very merciful toward myself and my own sins. But yours are damnable. No, every one of our sins is damnable. I don't care who you think you are or how, you know, whatever you think your motive was or all that, but fact is this. Where was I? What am I talking about? I don't even know what I'm talking about. Oh, okay. We're back to this thing about death. We're afraid of death. People are afraid of death. So they make up things. They make up little stories that, okay, after I die, then there's a scale. Well, no, the scale thing ain't going to work, even if that was true. But, all my relatives watching over me. We talked about that one time. And remember, your relatives are not watching over you. You made that up or you got it from somebody else, but you didn't get it from the Bible. Besides, after all these thousands of years, you know how crowded it would be up there, people trying to watch over their families? I mean, what a horrible, you call that heaven? I would hate to watch over any of y'all after I die. You're dead and you're watching, you're going, oh no, what are you doing? Stomp it. Death, heaven is a place where there's no tears. No, it is a place of joy and glory, and Jesus is the centerpiece. And he is our prize. He is our reward. He is heaven, and it's not very heavenly watching your family blow it. Anyway, so we make up things. You're making up things about what death is, or you're just afraid of death, or you just don't want to talk about it. Some of y'all are superstitious. You don't want to be talking about death. I know people, you know, growing up in a superstitious family, they're funny. Boy, superstitious people are hilarious. Don't talk about death. Why not? It might happen.
And so some people don't talk about it at all because they're afraid. If I say it, it's going to happen. If you don't say it, it's going to happen, by the way. And, you know, it goes back to Grandma Tilly again. She was, how old was she? 146? Is that what I said? 146, 147? You know, it's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. She was just talking about death, and look what happened. It's like, so you're superstitious about it. You don't want to talk about it. And so you stay away from it. Why? Because it's unknown and you're afraid. Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to give you a sign. And it's a sign not just to satisfy any curiosity. It is a sign to answer every insecurity within you. To tell you about life and life eternal. And that John chapter 11, as Jesus said to Mary and Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Yes. That's the sign. The resurrection is the sign. Oh, man. And yet, even with the resurrection, where Jesus proved himself to be the Son of God, even with the resurrection, where Jesus proved himself to be the one or the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead, even with that, we have Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells us very plainly, as the rich man and Lazarus, they both die, and there's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom being comforted, and Lazarus is in Hades, in a flame of fire. And he says to Abraham, let Lazarus come and dip some water on his finger just to dip on my tongue. He goes, nope, can't cross over, you're stuck. He says, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers to warn them about this place. He goes, nope, can't pass over. Besides, your brothers don't need warning. They have the law and the prophets to warn them. He goes, no, Abraham, if I can go back to them, if somebody goes back to them from the dead, then they'll believe. Abraham says, no, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they're not going to believe. Wow, did Jesus ever nail it with that? I am so disappointed in myself right now because I have to cut this study off now. I want to keep going more than you think. I know three of you want me to keep going, but I have way much more to share, and I don't want to just, you know, pare it down to, I don't want to pare it down. I want to say what I believe the Lord's speaking to me about these things from verses 5 through 7. So, I mean, you know it, right? My studies are like link sausages. You can cut them off anywhere, right? I stole that from somebody. I thought that was just hilarious. But I'm so upset that I couldn't get through it. But anyway, but I think maybe just we need to know these things. Obviously, you know, the Lord knew how it was going to go today. But this resurrection from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Are you going to rise from the dead? Are you going to be raised? And the thing is, we're talking about sin and death and life and death, eternal life. It's going to be eternal on either side of this. You're choosing between heaven and hell. You're not choosing between, say, one scoop of ice cream and two scoops of ice cream. No, you are choosing between eternal glory and eternal torment. and it's eternal. You say, well, I just don't believe that. It doesn't matter what you believe. Facts are facts. And Jesus proved that everything he said is true when he rose from the dead. Anybody who's risen from the dead, I'm going to hear what he's got to say. And I know a lot of people have explained some things away from the Bible. Well, he didn't really mean that. Well, why? Why didn't he mean it? Because we just don't want him to mean it. And that's a bottom line why people criticize the Bible. Because the Bible, well, honestly, the Bible condemns us all as sinners to start. And the last thing we want is for somebody to blow the whistle on us. But the Bible does. God's Word does. And it is full of good news. You see, we have sinned, we've eaten the poison, and it's going to cause death. But the Lord Jesus is the antidote. And it cost him his life to be that antidote. And we're back to the love thing. You want love, man, you get the real love from the Lord Jesus. And you get eternal life. Or you can just keep looking for it everywhere else that has failed you. And then be separated forever. Good news, because he gives you that choice. And oh boy, I want to go to the next three verses, four verses, whatever. And we're not going to do it. We got to stop here. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for this time that we get to just to look and to know and to get into the very heart of who you are. Oh God, we come to you even as Isaiah did. And we know that in all your glory, there's nothing about us that we could stand in your holiness. I mean, who can stand in your presence, as the psalmist says? Clean hands, clean heart, all of those things got to be clean. Oh God, only you can cleanse us. And we praise you for the blood that washes away all sin. And that's why even today, Lord, after walking with you for 30-something years, it's like, I am so grateful for your love, for your forgiveness, for your grace working in our hearts. Bless your people. Bless your people, Lord, with the knowledge of your love and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.